All right. Well, good evening, everybody. I'll just start by saying I'm deeply encouraged that you're still coming back to this class. So it's good to see all of you here. As you came in, you'll want to grab a note sheet. There's several quotes and passages of scripture on there. There's also some passages of scripture that did not fit on there. And so if you don't have a copy of God's word either on your phone or in front of you, you may want to grab one from one of the seats in front of you. But that'll be helpful to you as we work our way through some various texts tonight. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will get started. Father, we thank you for the truths that we find in your word. And Lord, we are reminded as we think about this subject matter this evening that there are few things, at least in our culture at large, that even the things that I say tonight, a few things that would be deemed more unacceptable, more hateful, more bigoted, more anti-love than the truths that we're actually going to talk about from your word. And so it's our prayer that you would give us grace to listen, that you would give us grace to have courage in our belief in what is true and what is right and what is honoring to you. And so it's our prayer that you would help us as we think about these things tonight and over the course of the next few weeks. And so give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, by a quick show of hands, how many of you have a close family member who describes himself as a homosexual? By a show of hands. Okay, and we'll even just ask you to keep hands up. So how about a close personal friend who would describe himself as a homosexual? Okay, how about a coworker that would describe himself as a homosexual? Or a classmate for some of us who are still in school. So if you raise your hand at any point, will you go ahead and stick your hand back up? Okay. So the point of the matter there is that this is a live issue. So for many of us, the topic of homosexuality comes up at every family gathering, whether that's Christmas, Thanksgiving, something like that. Or maybe it comes up every single day for you at work. Or when you show up on a weekly basis to your kid's baseball practice and your left fielder has two mommies, right? And so those aren't made up stories. Those are stories experienced by a number of you in the room, myself included. And so as we think about homosexuality and understanding the truth about homosexuality, I want us just to be as aware as we can. Like this, the teaching tonight, I was talking to another staff member before this class, before everybody got here tonight. There's probably nothing that we'll say that's less agreeable than what we'll say tonight and next week as we think about homosexuality. It almost feels like this is the subject matter where, like, the culture's kind of moved beyond it. And anybody who's not there, like, what are you thinking, right? Like, Republican, Democrat, regardless of party, everybody's kind of moved on and said, homosexuality, that's we've already accepted that. Like, there's no debating it. It's legal. Obergefell, like, you can't, there's nothing else to say about it. So everything we say, even as I prepare for this, it's a weighty thing, because what the Bible has to say about homosexuality does not square with what our culture has to say about homosexuality. So we're going to spend two nights thinking about this subject. So this week and next week. So tonight is understanding the truth about homosexuality, in particular, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And then next week, what I want us to think about is speaking the truth about homosexuality. And so how do we lovingly say what the Bible says in 2023? So that's kind of the two tracks we'll run on. I will just point out a couple of things before we get started, just some books that I wanted to make everybody aware of. I will think I will quote from each of these books. So I'm just going to briefly mention the author of them. Kevin DeYoung, so what does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? Essentially, the format of this lecture tonight is kind of the format of this book, where he just kind of walks through the various texts. So Kevin DeYoung is a pastor in Charlotte. He's also a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. Sharp thinker, Reformed thinker, Presbyterian pastor, and PCA, of course. So that's, we'll quote from that a few different times. Kevin DeYoung also is married and has 9 children, so not a homosexual. I say that because the next two authors that I will recommend to you are both pastors who would say that they experience same-sex attraction and as a result are intentionally celibate. They've chosen to live a single life for the duration of their life because they know the Bible's the Bible, what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. So one of them is a guy named Ed Shaw. He's a pastor in England. This book is called Same-Sex Attraction and the Church. And then the subtitle, The Surprising Plausibility of the Celibate Life. This book is so good when it comes to how does the church think about this and love people, in particular people who come to the church and think, how do I live my life as an intentionally single person perpetually, right? So I had a guy in my small group several years ago who came to me after a sermon that I preached, said, I want you to know I struggle with this. I struggle with same-sex attraction. And I was, thank you for telling me. And we read this book together, and it just pushed me into a better friendship with him, and it pushed him into the church deeper, and it pushed me into kind of including him more in the church. And so that's what this book is kind of pushing for, and we'll kind of think a lot more about it next week, but I would tell you this is worth reading. It's by Ed Shaw again. And the last one is the shortest one. If you had to read any single book on homosexuality, it'd be this one. It's by a guy named Sam Alberry. Sam Alberry, again, would say I'm a same-sex attracted person, and so I'm intentionally celibate. But this book's called Is God Anti-Gay? It's short, and it does a lot of what these two books do in shorter form. So if you had to read one book, I'd tell you to read this one. I think Alberry is a super, super sharp guy. He was a minister in England, and now he does lots of different things, but teaches some at Emmanuel Church in Nashville. He's also some sort of staff member for the American, so the ACNA. So, Will Kynes, you're in here. What does ACNA stand for again? Anglican Church of North America? Yeah, okay, Anglican Church. So, he's Anglican. I would commend any of those books to you. And also, I'll just say this too. As I commend books to you, I would also say, any commendation of a particular book isn't necessarily a commendation of every single thing that person's ever written on any single subject, okay? I just want to put that as a blanket statement because I haven't read everything every one of these people have written on every single subject, but I do think each of these three works are worth their time. Okay, defining some terms, that's where we'll start out. So we like to always kind of talk about where we are as we talk about these certain subjects. And so when we think about what words should Christians use as we speak about the subject of homosexuality, I want to kind of just walk through four different distinctions there. I actually got these from a professor of mine, a guy named Graham Cole, who's now in Australia. But Graham Cole kind of separates it into four categories. So you see them there, same-sex curiosity, same-sex attraction, same-sex orientation, and same-sex identity. And what you need to notice as we walk through there is like a progression of settledness as we walk through these different definitions. So the first kind of category there, same-sex curiosity, would be somebody's kind of dabbling in these things, not necessarily attracted to in same-sex ways, but is intrigued by that, just kind of learning about these things. So that would be kind of the first category. Second category of same-sex attraction, so someone who has romantic feelings toward the same sex, okay? And so biological male attracted to biological male. The third category there, so same-sex orientation, would be someone who says that I have exclusive feelings toward the same sex. So not just same-sex attraction, but exclusively feel same-sex attraction. And then kind of the fourth thing as we get to that deepest part of the settledness of it all, same-sex identity. It says someone who identifies themselves as same-sex attraction, or identifies themselves really as gay, okay? And so when we think about same-sex identity, it's kind of that idea that, like, I am gay, or my fundamental understanding of my identity is my homosexuality. And so even as we launch into this, I would say, as Christians, we would say we don't really want to go there. Even to someone who would say, I'm a committed Christian who experiences same-sex attraction, we would say, let's resist that label of I'm a gay Christian. Because what that does is it rises that sexual identity to the level of fundamental identity, which we would say is not a biblical thing to do. And so we wouldn't want to embrace that label of gay Christian. We'd probably prefer or recommend that someone would speak about themselves as someone like a Christian who experiences same-sex attraction. Right? So that's clunkier, obviously, but one of those is an identity marker and the other is not, right? I am a Christian who feels this versus I am a gay Christian. It kind of puts one over the other, okay? So we would say, for Christians who kind of find themselves in this boat, we would say, you don't want to necessarily identify yourself with that lifestyle. You'd rather emphasize like finding my identity in Christ. And then this happens to be a sin struggle of mine, okay? And then kind of the fifth definition there as we think about God's boundaries for sex. So I just want to reiterate this is something we've said, I think, most weeks in this class. But God's boundaries for sex are as it's written there. So sex can be righteously used for God's glory in the context of monogamous, lifelong, exclusive covenant of heterosexual marriage, or sex can be righteously abstained from for God's glory. So as we think about those boundaries, the one particular qualifier that we're zeroing in on tonight is that qualifier of heterosexuality. And so moving to the next part, so part two of the lecture, biblical texts on homosexuality and some counter arguments that go with those texts. And so you see on your notes these different kind of really five different passages that we're going to spend time in. And there's five that really speak more or less directly about homosexuality. And you might say, five? That's not that many. And that's true. Right? And that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible is not about homosexuality, right? The Bible is about the glory of God through the salvation of sinners and judgment against sin. So we shouldn't expect to find loads and loads of attention given to homosexuality in the Bible. But what we do have, the material that we do have on this subject, is abundantly clear. Okay, so with every text that we walk through, there's also generally like a relatively common alternative interpretation, right? And so when we talk about the traditional interpretation, what we call kind of the right interpretation, the interpretation that's been held by 2,000 years of Christians, we'll kind of talk about what that is as we go. But also I'll try to address some of these revisionist arguments for each of these texts as we go along, just so that you're more aware of them. So Genesis 1 and 2 is where we'll start. You might say, seriously, are we going to read Genesis 1 and 2 again? Yes, we are. So if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. There is just no more important place in all the Bible, really, for our entire class. So this is where we start. Adam and Eve is not just a story for our children's books, but a historical Adam and historical Eve. They are not just a simple or not an aspect of human history that we can just simply toss aside. No, this story is giving us the lanes for humanity to run in if we want to find flourishing. So we are going to revisit the text once again. So Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I'm going to jump to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then I'm going to go to chapter 2 now, and starting in verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good." And just real quick, just remember, if we kind of Genesis 1, kind of wide-angle lens of creation, and Genesis 2 as kind of this zoomed-in lens focusing on creation of man and woman. Okay, so verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And then kind of among all the animals God created, kind of picking up in verse 20b-ish, okay, so for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, so the point that we want to make here, as we even read that passage again for the third or fourth time in the class, the point we're making here is that there's a normative pattern that's being established in the garden between a man and a woman. So when God creates a suitable helper and a mate for Adam, he creates a being that is sexually differentiated from him, right? And that sexual difference, what we might even say, that heterosexuality of the first two humans, it's given to us to show us how God governs that our sexual relationships should work. So we can call that a binary, we can call that complementarity, we can call that heterosexuality, whatever we want. But the normative pattern is clear. Man and woman, husband and wife, father and mother, all those phrases kind of show up in their distinctions, okay? Then I've got, I think, four different quotes there that kind of just help us as we think through Genesis 1 and 2. The first one's from Kevin DeYoung, but he says this: "If God wanted to establish a world in which the normative marital and sexual relationship is that between persons of the opposite sex, Genesis 1 and 2 fits perfectly. The narrative strongly suggests what the church has almost uniformly taught. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. DeYoung continues, a different marital arrangement requires an entirely different creation account. One with two men or two women, or at least the absence of any hints of gender complementarity and procreation. It's not hard to conclude from a straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2 that the divine design for sexual intimacy is not any combination of persons or even any type of two persons coming together, but one man becoming one flesh with one woman. So you see kind of the point he's trying to make. Like if it's okay that we can trade out man and woman, then God gave us the wrong account of Genesis 1 and 2, okay, of how everything got started. Next one, listen to how this theologian N.T. Wright talks about the creation account. And he talks about it in terms of these binaries. So what Wright's going to do here, he's going to back up even further into Genesis 1 and show us this pattern of God creating everything in binaries, everything in these complementary pairs. So he's going to show us that the creation and union of a man and a woman is falling in line with this pattern of binaries all through Genesis 1. So here's the quote. If you believe what it says in Genesis 1 about God making heaven and earth, and the binaries in Genesis are so important, heaven and earth, sea and dry land and so on, then you end up with male and female. It's all about God making complementary pairs which are meant to work together. The last scene in the Bible is the new heaven and the new earth and the marriage of Christ and his church. It's not just one or two verses here and there which say this or that. It's an entire narrative which works with this complementarity so that a male plus female marriage is a signpost or a signal about the goodness of original creation and God's intention for the eventual new heavens and new earth. So similar to some of the things we said a few weeks ago, kind of our thing about God's glory being the primary goal of objective or purpose in sex. But all of Genesis 1 is establishing this pattern. Complementary binaries, not exchangeable symmetries, okay? Complementary binaries, not exchangeable symmetries. So when Genesis 1-2, it's establishing this pattern to govern the earth and eventually to govern the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. So all throughout Genesis 1 and 2, God is calling these binaries good, right? And when he gets to man and woman, he gets to that binary, he calls it very good. And so as we think about that, these different binaries, particularly man and woman, this realization begs the question, well, how can it be good to exchange those binaries for a symmetry? Right? How can it be good to exchange man and woman binary for a symmetry of man and man or woman and woman? And the next quote is going to kind of move us into thinking about this, these binaries in terms of the gospel. Okay, so recall that we talked about God's glory being one of the primary purposes of sex because it's trying to point us to the gospel. This is where Ed Shaw quote comes in. So Ed Shaw, the pastor writer of this book here. But Shaw says this, "This is why my favorite moment of any marriage is when the groom looks down the aisle to see his bride walking toward him. That moment reminds me of Jesus looking down the aisle of history to his church with the same look of love on his face. That look being exchanged between two men or two women would imply that Jesus's role could be taken by any of us, that there is no essential difference between God and his people, that is not the case. And so that is not possible. Sexual difference matters that much." So Shaw saying, a man and a man or a woman and a woman cannot reflect Christ and the church. To say so is to give up this God-ordained structure is to give up the gospel, right? To accept this exchange is to say that we either have a selfish Jesus who would trade us for more of himself or a salvationless church trading him away for more of ourselves. So both of those scenarios are terribly untrue, right? Because marriage is divinely appointed to tell eternal truths. And if that's the case, then same-sex marriage is an explicit denial of those eternal truths. So that's even a reason why we asked kind of that if you remember that quiz at the very beginning of the first class, like, would you, basically the question was, should you attend a same-sex wedding ceremony. And here's a reason why I would argue that it's not appropriate for Christians to attend a same-sex wedding ceremony. It puts us in the place of celebrating or affirming the denial of these truths. And then one last quote as we can think about Genesis 1 and 2. So as we talk about this foundational text, kind of establishing this normative pattern for sexuality in the Bible, Kevin DeYoung, again, he says this: if God wanted us to conclude that men and women were interchangeable in the marriage relationship, he not only gave us the wrong creation narrative, he gave us the wrong meta-narrative. I mean, meta-narrative, I mean like the whole sweeping story of all of creation. So this is a Genesis 1 and 2 thing all the way to Revelation 21 and 22 thing. It's not just the beginning that we can hear about and then move on from. No, it's this whole principle is woven all the way through. And the end is actually reinforcing what is taught in the beginning. Okay, so we need to see, even as we read this first passage, you can't even get out of the first chapter of the Bible without seeing that God has intentional designs for sexuality, and that those intentional designs do not and cannot include homosexuality. Though homosexuality is not explicit right here in Genesis 1 and 2, these chapters make it clear that homosexuality does not square with God's purposes for humanity. So, in short, to reject the clear teaching of the Bible on this matter is to reject it really from beginning, its teaching from beginning to end, if we want to accept homosexuality as a good thing, okay? So it's Genesis 1 and 2. And then just after that, as we move to just a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 19. So whereas Genesis 1 and 2, homosexuality doesn't show up at least by name explicitly, homosexuality shows up in Genesis 19 very explicitly, and it is very condemned at the same time. So Genesis 19, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but if you kind of recall the story, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these two angels come on a scouting mission to determine just how wicked Sodom really is after Abraham kind of says, hey, well, what if there's, 40 people? What if there's just 5 good people there, or 10 good people all the way down? And so the angels come and they appear as men to Lot, and Lot invites them into his home because he knows, hey, it's not safe for you guys to stay outside here in the city, in the town square. And so there in Lot's house, all the men of the city come out to the house and they try to gang rape these men who are angels. And then here are their direct words from the text. It's there on your note sheet there, but Genesis 19 verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." You may say, well, what does that mean, that we may know them? Okay, so the Hebrew word, Wilkins, don't judge me for this. Wilkins is a Hebrew professor, but it's yada, like yada, yada, yada. That's kind of how I've always remembered that one. But that word is kind of translated most of our text as know, I know a person, but it really means sexual intercourse. Okay, so it's the same exact word and phrase that's used lots of places in the Bible. One of the places you can look to really quickly, like Genesis 4, chapter 1. So right after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived and bore a child. And so does this mean they had a good conversation and got to know each other better, and they conceived and bore a child, right? They knew each other, so sexual intimacy, and they bore a son, right? And so when the men of Sodom say, hey, we want to know these guys, they're not wanting to play Settlers of Catan with them and get to have a good conversation, right? No, they are saying we want to have sexual intercourse with these men, okay? And so the rest of the story unfolds with Lot trying to stop the men. The angels strike them in with blindness, and they let Lot and his family escape, and then God destroys the city. But kind of the biblical picture of Sodom becomes like a byword for sexual immorality in the Bible. Of course, even the name Sodom is the source for our word sodomy, right, which would be the practice of homosexual sexual intimacy. And so the name Sodom all throughout the Bible becomes synonymous, even representative of sexual immorality. Okay, so both the Old Testament and New Testament confirm this. Books like Ezekiel and books like Jude, they highlight the city's destruction, and they say, why was the city destroyed? Because of their sexual immorality, particularly the homosexual sin that was taking place there, or trying to take place there. So God's displeasure at the city of Sodom has to do with what is clearly a widespread perversion of God's designs for sexuality. So most of us are probably familiar with that teaching, I would reason, yes. But the revisionist argument for that passage would be, they would ask, well, what really is the sin of Sodom? What's the problem with what these guys were trying to do? And they would say, well, the sin problem was not homosexuality so much as it was sexual violence, right? So they would try to kind of split hairs and say, no, what God was condemning was not the homosexuality, but this scene of gang rape, right? So the line of thinking is, well, no, God's not so much upset with homosexuality, but a violent use of that homosexuality. To be sure, God was not happy with the violent nature of the desires of the men of Sodom. But if we pair the scene of Sodom with the explicit teaching we find elsewhere in the Bible, particularly the book of Leviticus, which is where we're going to go next, we're going to see that violence was not the abomination in Sodom. No, the entire orientation of the desired sexual activity in Sodom, that's the abomination. Okay, and so I realize I've used the word abomination twice now, and that might sound a little harsh to our ears, but I only say that word because that is the very word that God uses to describe homosexual activity in the book of Leviticus. That's the next passage we'll move to. So Leviticus 18, verse 22, and also Leviticus 20, verse 13, which is on the next page of your notes. So you don't have to turn there because it's there before you, but I'll just read those two passages where God, writing through Moses, says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, these are about as straightforward of texts as you can get when it comes to what God thinks about the practice of same-sex sexual intimacy. So sometimes the kind of the revisionist argument, the people who would be kind of against what we're arguing for, they would call a text like this a clobber text, clobber-like smack, you know, that clobbering. Yeah. And the insinuation is that when you bring a text like this to the debate, nothing can really be said from their side, right? So they kind of sarcastically refer to as these passages as clobber texts to say that you're really crushing any sort of dialogue if you go there. But biblically speaking, if we're asking the question, what does the Bible say about this subject? How could we not go here, right? The Bible speaks to homosexuality in just a few places. And when it does not do so in any unclear terms, right? So when you read a passage like these in Leviticus, God is trying to make it clear to us that there is no gray area on the interpretation of this matter, right? That's why God is so explicit here. These passages are straightforward, and they include a blanket condemnation of any and all same-sex sexual activity. So there's some who've argued, for instance, like we said earlier, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the kind of the violent nature of it. But if in Sodom and Gomorrah, if the kind of sexual activity that was going on there, if it were committed, consensual, and caring rather than kind of violent and violating, then God would endorse that. God would endorse that kind of same-sex activity. That's the way the argument goes. Well, Leviticus leaves us no way to accept that argument, right? Leviticus prohibits any general consensual homosexual activity. So when someone says the Bible is speaking only against like this sort of oppressive, unnatural homosexuality, not the loving kind of homosexuality. Well, Leviticus is saying there is no natural kind of homosexuality. It's fundamentally unnatural to God's created order. And some have also argued, just as we think about how some people respond to this, some have also argued that kind of in light of the whole point of the book of Leviticus, which is all about holiness, right? That the problem with homosexual sex here in this book is actually about ritual impurity. Okay, so they would say, since this book includes all these laws and regulations about what things are clean and unclean, and not everything that is unclean is sin, for instance, menstruation, for example, okay? So they argue, this is where the argument goes, that homosexual sex is, we call it unclean rather than sinful. So that's one of the revisionist arguments, right? But the language of these verses does not allow for that kind of loophole, right? The word used here is abomination, Right? That word simply, it can't mean a matter of ritual impurity. It can't refer to something that might be okay in certain situations. And when the word abomination is used, it means that it's something that God despises. It's something that is damnable and something that he'd never endorse because it's fundamentally at odds with his holiness and his created order. So Leviticus gives us some really clear teaching about God's created order, and in particular this rebellion against God's created order. So rebellion against the created natural order is actually the subject of the next text. So that's my segue to Romans chapter 1. If you'll turn there in your Bible or on your phone, because it did not have space for this passage on here, but we'll read a decent portion of this text, Romans 1, 18 to 32, and I'll kind of just stop along the way and make some comments as we go. But Romans 1, 18 to 32 is the longest treatment on the topic of homosexuality in the Bible. And it reinforces everything that we've said all along, that homosexuality, it's a sin, a serious sin, and a rebellion against God's created order. So verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So quick summary, God's wrath is revealed against those people who suppress the truth in sin. Paul says all people can know something about God. His world, his natural order, the way they were created, God has done so to make certain things very clear and teach about who he is, right? And for our purposes, one of those very clear things in creation is the creation of male and female and their complementary body parts and how they're designed to function together. But all humans chose to ignore God's realities. All humans have chosen to suppress what can be clearly known about God and his created order. And so as we suppress the truth, we exchange God for other things. That's what he's about to start going into in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this is what all sinners do. This is what we all do. We exchange the glory of God. We're made to live this way, but we trade that and choose to live that way. Okay. Therefore, God gave, verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed. Yeah, naturally with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So kind of as we're walking through this, we see the progression of Paul's logic in Romans 1. So what he's doing is he's critiquing humanity's rebellion against God. And in particular, he's critiquing Gentiles and their rebellion against God. In chapter 2, he's going to critique some Jewish people and their rebellion against God. But to illustrate that rebellion in Romans 1, Paul is laying out all these exchanges that humanity makes, right? With rebellion against God, that's at the heart of all these exchanges. So look at these exchanges. Verse 22, they exchange wisdom for foolishness. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man and beast. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Verses 26 and 27, they exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, that is homosexual ones. So it can't escape our notice that as Paul is giving us this kind of spiral of exchanges and rebellions, Paul uses homosexuality as the most obvious example of that rebellious exchange. So the fact that it comes at the end of this exchange list is not to say that homosexuality is the worst of all possible sins. That's not his point. But the point is that the exchange of heterosexual sex for homosexual sex is one of the clearest examples we can point to of humanity's rebellion against God's created order. And if that's true, that homosexuality is a key example of our rebellion against God, then we must conclude that that exchange is not something to be celebrated, or not something that we should presume would be blessed by God, but it's something, a sin that should be repented of. And now Paul's point is that we all exchange the truth about God for a lie. But regarding homosexuality, Paul's saying, this is one of the most fundamental examples I can show you of that. And Paul's going to continue on. Regardless of what type of sin we commit, whether that's idolatry or homosexuality, the result of suppressing the truth about God and exchanging him for a lie, what's the result of that? It's death. Let's pick up again in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So a quote here that's on your note sheet from Kevin DeYoung. He says this, in one sense, we should not make too much of homosexual sin, giving the long list of sins mentioned in verses 29 through 31. Yet, the fact that Paul singles out homosexual relations as a conspicuous example of the human heart suppressing the truth and turning from God, that suggests that we must not soft pedal as no big deal what the Bible underlines as particularly egregious rebellion. It means that we must face squarely the serious indictment God's word levies against the individuals and churches that give approval to those who practice them. It's no little mistake in God's eyes to encourage and support what harms our fellow creatures and dishonors our Creator. So especially as we think about how it feels like the whole culture has gone this way in terms of accepting homosexuality as a regular practice, and the Bible is saying this, Paul's kind of last word of warning there in verse 32 is an important warning for us all, right? Because giving approval to this can look like a lot of different things. We're actually going to try to think about that next week. How do we love sexual sinners without giving approval to their practice, right? And so we're going to try to think through what does it look like to balance balance unlovingly giving approval, because we said that's unloving, right? Versus a loving confrontation with the gospel. That's what we're going to try to think through next week. So we don't want to fall into this trap of approval and, you know, embracing and all those things that verse 32 talks about. We don't want to give approval to those things, but we want to think about how do we lovingly confront. But even as we think about Romans 1 and how some people respond to it, I said this is kind of the longest teaching in the Bible on homosexuality. So as a result, we should expect that there are probably a lot of revisionist arguments against the teaching that we find in Romans 1. But all the revisionist arguments really kind of have at their foundation some version of saying that Paul, when he's critiquing homosexuality here, he's just critiquing bad versions of homosexuality, not loving, committed ones, right? So the premise of the revisionist argument would be that there are good versions of exclusive, monogamous, lifelong homosexual relationships. So they would almost agree with the boundaries we laid out earlier, but they just wouldn't limit that to heterosexual relationships. They'd expand it to homosexual relationships. So they're kind of saying there is a category for this type of thing and it can be good. But Paul doesn't seem to be agreeing with that, right? And so as they would say that, they would suggest here maybe some of the bad versions of homosexuality that Paul actually has in mind. So they might say Paul has in mind pederasty, which would be man-boy relationships, and he's only condemning that. The revisionist argument might also say that Paul only has in mind masters sexually exploiting their slaves, and so he's condemning that. Or they might argue that Paul has in mind people who are fundamentally heterosexually attracted, but are unnaturally engaging in a homosexual sin. And so the problem is kind of they're going against their natural attractions. And that's what Paul is condemning. But to argue for the acceptance of any of those, it's not all homosexual sin, just certain bad types of it. To argue against those is to ignore Paul's whole logic. Right? He says homosexual behavior is sin, not according to who practices it or by what motivation they seek it, but because the act itself is a truth-suppressing exchange and is contrary to God's designs. And so to try to make this text say anything else requires a lot of assumptions, and it requires a lot of reading some things into the text. But a plain and simple reading of the text makes it clear that any same-sex sexual activity is an exchange of God's truth for a lie and a rebellion against God's created order. So that's Romans 1. And then we're going to move over to our last text. We'll just look at one of these, actually, but what I want to point out in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and also 1 Timothy 1, chapter 10. These verses, or these passages, are often treated together because they contain the same word that's used in much the same way. So we're just going to zero in on the Corinthian one because there's a little more going on in that passage. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, I guess I didn't put verse 11 on your passage, but I'm going to read it out loud. Starting verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the verse that's not on your note sheet, but listen to it. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And of course, so we're talking about homosexuality here, so we're going to zero in on the word that's used there here in just a second. But before we do, shouldn't we just marvel at the gospel in this passage, right? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And this gospel is held out to all sinners, adulterers, drunkards, swindlers, homosexuals, and everybody else in that list. So we shouldn't rush past the good news of the gospel in there as we even treat what we're here to think about in terms of homosexuality. But what you can't see, just as we think about that verse, what you can't see on your printed version of that English text is the phrase that's translated, men who practice homosexuality, is actually two different Greek words. So if you were looking at this in your actual ESV Bible, you would notice that there's a footnote by this phrase, and the footnote reads this. The two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Okay, so there's two words in the passage, and you see them kind of the transliteration of them. So I didn't put the Greek on there because none of us really know Greek, not even Wilkins. I'm just kidding. But the two words, arsenokoitai and malakoi. But I want to kind of treat each of those words, and I'm just going to treat them in alphabetical order, even though that's the reverse of how they show up in the Greek translation of the text. But so arsenokoitai, this is a word that prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians, it didn't really exist in Greek literature. It's a word that Paul kind of put together as he is reading the Greek translation of Leviticus 18, 22 and Leviticus 20, verse 13, the verses we actually read earlier. But it's a compound word. From the word arson, which means man, and the word koitai, which means bed, and it literally means men bedders, or those who go to bed have sex with men. Okay, so in these two words, the emphasis on that word is kind of the active partner, okay? But then the other word, malakoi, emphasizes the receiver of the action. So the malakoi is the one who, in having sex with a man, is in the female role, right? So sorry to get graphic there, but that's exactly what Paul is doing in this text. So Paul uses these two words intentionally to hearken back to Leviticus, where there's this blanket prohibition on any and all same-sex sexual activity. And so when Paul uses these words, we know that he can't simply be referring to exploitative forms of homosexual sex, as often argued, even if it's consensual sex, it's condemned as rebellion against God and his created order. That's what Paul's doing as he brings this word out of Leviticus. So the use of these specific words, he's saying, those who practice homosexuality, when he says they won't inherit the kingdom of God, he's saying that anyone who does this, no matter how loving, and no matter how committed they are to each other, they're outside of God's design, and they're outside of the kingdom unless they repent. So Paul's trying to be really clear about what he means here with these words. And I just want to point out, because even as you say that, even as I say that, that sounds, in our modern day, really harsh. But we do want to point out, in God's wisdom, one little phrase that we sort of glossed over in those verses, in verse 9 there. But Paul says, do not be deceived. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul assumes that there will be people who will disagree with the biblical teaching on matters of sex. There will be people, Paul says, who call evil good and good evil. There will be people who twist God's designs and teach that homosexual sex is perfectly acceptable in God's sight. There will be people who condemn everyone who holds to the teaching that I have just laid out for us. Paul basically is guaranteeing that. That's why he says, do not be deceived. And I think in God's Holy, by God's Holy Spirit and his divine providence, I think that's a direct word for all of us, right? Paul's being crystal clear about homosexuality and about a bunch of other sins. And he knows that the human tendency is to hear clear teaching from God and then to say, did God really say that? Like that's the human tendency, to hear clear things from God and then to question, did God really say that? So Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't go the way of Adam and Eve in the garden. We should take care in our hearts not to be deceived when God's word is very clear. And it is very clear in a passage like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. And here's the bottom line in all these texts. It's the last Kevin DeYoung quote, I think, there on your note sheet. But DeYoung says this, Paul is saying what we find hard to hear, but what the rest of the Bible supports and what most of church history has assumed. Homosexual activity is not a blessing to be celebrated or solemnized, but a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. Now, I mentioned earlier that these passages are referred to often on the revisionist side, the people who would argue for an acceptance of homosexuality, they kind of refer to these passages as clobber texts, right? But we need to understand that when someone refers to the text in these ways, they're really just trying to undermine the clear teaching of Scripture. They're trying to imply that it's not fair to use these texts because they're impossible to get around. But isn't that exactly the point of God and his wisdom, right? God has put some incredibly clear teaching in the Bible so that it is impossible for us to ignore these texts and still be rationally dealing with the Bible at the same time. So those are the main passages of Scripture that you kind of have to deal with in terms of what does the Bible say about homosexuality. But we can even ask this question. Is there any place in the Bible where homosexuality appears positively? We've just done a lot of work to see kind of a blanket condemnation of homosexuality. See, that's pretty pervasive all through the Bible. But is there anywhere we can turn in here and find that it's not condemned? Spoiler alert, the answer is no. I'll turn to one text that maybe modern readers might get tripped up on as we read it. And so I can move to the third part of the lecture, right? So it's the whole scope of the Bible, not just certain proof texts that teach us about homosexuality. But one place we might go to in our minds is the relationship of David and Jonathan. This is when I'm supposed to be done with class, isn't it? Okay. Quickly, 2 Samuel 1:26. So David says this after Jonathan has just said, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. So that's kind of weird. Go ahead and admit it. But as we hear that, we need to talk about something that we'll call eisegesis. Okay, so you see those two phrases, exegesis and eisegesis. Like, man, what are we doing to Jesus? Exegesis, eisegesis. Eisegesis is the practice of reading into the Bible certain things that are not there. Okay, so we take stuff We assume and read it into the Bible. Exegesis is the good version, but it's us drawing truth out of the text, explaining what the text really means. So eisegesis, bad. Exegesis, good. Okay? But we can't help in our kind of hyper-sexualized culture. We can't help coming into a text like this and not hearing, reading it with some sort of kind of sexualized lenses, right? We might read it and think, well, couldn't David have just toned down his word choices a little bit? Maybe just been a little less passionate to help us out here in 2023. But if we think that way, we're actually showing our tendency to read sexuality into passages that are not there, right? But if you think about David's life, just really clearly, what was David's main sin problem? Women, right? Not men, right? And so David's life falls apart and unravels because he has sexual sin with Bathsheba. He commits sexual sin against her, right? And it marks kind of the downfall of his life. Later on, as he acquires more and more wives and having numerous children with those various wives, it leads to disarray all throughout Israel. So David's problem was not with men. It was with women. As you read David's life, one of the brightest spots in his life in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is his relationship with Jonathan. And so what we have in this passage is not a sexual friendship, but a faithful friendship. These verses are not sexual, but they're trying to teach us about what faithful friendships ought to look like. I'm not going to read these next two quotes. We'll try to figure out a way to, that Edshaw quote. I'll figure out a way to work it into the next lesson, but I'll just wrap up here. The whole scope of the Bible is showing us the truth about homosexuality, right? And so Wesley Hill says this will be the quote we close with and wrap up with. Wesley Hill, also same-sex attracted person, choosing to be celibate. But he says this, in the end, what keeps me on the path I've chosen is not so much individual proof texts from Scripture or the sheer weight of the church's traditional teaching against homosexual practice. Instead, it is, I think, those texts and those traditions and those teaching as I see them from within the true story of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So, and the whole perspective on life and the world that flows from that story as expressed definitively or definitely in Scripture, like a piece from a jigsaw puzzle finally locked into its rightful place, the Bible and the church's no to homosexual behavior makes sense when I look at it as one piece within the larger Christian narrative. I abstain from homosexual behavior because of the power of the scriptural story. So that's his point. It's not just a couple of texts here that make me think this. It's the whole thing. It's Genesis all the way to Revelation that paints this clear picture that shows this is not in God's designs for flourishing. And once again, I've gone over time and left nothing, no time for you to talk to anybody. So I'm sorry about that. I'm going to pray, and then you go get your kids, and you can come talk to me if you want to.